On page 1621 of your Bible, you'll find Luke 14, 1 through 14, Jesus at a Pharisee's house. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do you not take a place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited? If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, kids can go to Children's Church with Miss Marcy. I think I made a misprint in the bulletin. And we'll see you back in a little bit for communion. But let's pray. Mighty God, we give you thanks. You are good and you are gracious and you are kind to us and to so many. Your love is greater than we can imagine for this world for which Christ died. So as we come before your living word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Anybody by chance recognize this graphic? There's not much to it, but... What's that? It's not from the restaurant. There is a beggar's banquet on what, Abbott Road, right? East Lansing, yes. It's not from the restaurant. What's that? Not Jethro Tull.
The restaurant was named for the Rolling Stones.
Exactly. So this is the original LP cover of the Rolling Stones album, Beggar's Banquet, except instead of saying Luke 14, 1 through 14, it says Rolling Stones. I only changed that. Yeah. Now, it's interesting that Beggar's Banquet is the title of a Rolling Stones album. I didn't do a deep dive into the album this week to figure out if there were any good parallels, unfortunately. Just didn't have the time. But a Beggar's Banquet is exactly what Jesus has proposed here in this passage. And Maybe Mick Jagger isn't the first person you think of when you think of the Bible, but today it just so happens to be for me. So we're gonna talk about the Sabbath again. One Sabbath, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched, as he is always being carefully watched, it seems. But it's a Sabbath. They always mention when it's a Sabbath, and almost always it matters that it's the Sabbath. And in this case, it is no exception, because there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, who are carefully watching him, by the way, in case you didn't pick that up, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, we've been here before, just a couple weeks ago. You guys remember this? Yes. In the very last chapter, just chapter 13, Jesus, the subtitle, Jesus heals a crippled woman on the Sabbath. I don't know, depending on the translation, you may have a different subtitle. But Jesus healed a woman who had been crippled or bent over for 18 years on the Sabbath day. And it was a very controversial healing, because after he did the healing, the synagogue leader specifically went up to the woman who had just been healed, after being ill for 18 years. And he said, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath. Like, bend yourself back over, get injured again, so that you can come back on one of our during normal business hours and be healed like a normal, proper person. So we went from that story to this one. Because Jesus knows he's already opened up this conversation, right? He knows that this is something that probably all synagogue leaders, after this guy got totally embarrassed by Jesus, perhaps he has talked to other synagogue leaders, other people who are teaching the law in synagogues all throughout the region. So he does it again. But this time he asks before he heals him. He asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained, just like you all, silent. They're not going to answer that question. They know what happened with the other synagogue leader. He got embarrassed, right? I mean, he made a fool of himself, telling a woman who had just been healed to come back during normal operating business hours to be healed. That's embarrassing, in case you didn't know. But that's all he had. He was fuming. That's all he could say. They know better, so they remain silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. He does heal him, just as he did for that woman in that other synagogue. He healed him and sent him on his way. He didn't keep him around. He said, go ahead. You've been healed. You can move along. Because he probably didn't want the man who had just been healed to have to listen to his opponents talk about why or why not he should or should not have been healed. Why put the person who's been healed through that, right? That woman already had to go through that. She was healed, and the synagogue leader goes right up to her and tells her to come back another day. But no, Jesus sends him on his way after being healed. And then he asks them, reasonable question. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And again, they had nothing to say. A child or an ox. For those who don't have children, right? If you have a child or an ox that falls into a well, and Lassie comes barking and tells you that your child or your ox has fallen into the well, will you not immediately go get it? Or are you going to wait till the Sabbath is over? Any humane person with a beating heart will say, yes, I will immediately get him out, right? We're not going to wait till the day of rest is over to take care of this. Jesus is, again, challenging the assumptions of the religious leaders, those who think they know what Sabbath is all about. The first one I think that he challenges is the urgency of his own time. The fact that Jesus' own presence by nature is like, it's like an apocalyptic event. It's God appearing in a town, right? When Jesus shows up, it is a unique moment. And so he is going to take those opportunities to heal. He is going to take those opportunities to give life, because he may be in one town one day and not be in that town the next day. And will those people ever get a chance to meet Jesus again in the flesh? Maybe not, right? There is a uniqueness to Jesus' ministry in general. He walked the earth for a finite number of days in his human body, in his original state as Jesus of Nazareth. And so everything he does is urgent. All of his work for the kingdom is urgent in some way, is timely in some way. There is a uniqueness to Jesus' presence that requires that when he is present, he is going to do his work. But he also challenges their assumptions about the Sabbath and what it is for and what it is about. Again, as we talked about last time, the assumption seems to be that Sabbath is about keeping a certain number of rules and making sure one doesn't do work. And there is a whole fence of rules built all around the day to make sure that you don't do work. This is acceptable, this is not acceptable. This many steps is acceptable, that many steps is unacceptable. Going and doing that is acceptable, doing another thing is unacceptable. This is work, this is not work, this is work, this is not work. This is good Sabbath keeping, this is bad Sabbath keeping. And Jesus is trying to let them know that you make exceptions to your rules on the Sabbath, right? You make exceptions to your rules because emergencies happen. People fall into wells. Do you say, no, it's my day of rest, I'm not going to get my hands dirty today? No. So in some ways, it could just be that Jesus' very presence is an emergency situation, right? Because he brings with him an apocalyptic event. He is revealing God to them in a unique way. So he is in himself that event. But I think he's also letting them know that Sabbath is more than just not work. It's not just about a stringent and strident observation of not work. Sabbath is meant to give and regenerate life to the person. So why would healing not be a part of the Sabbath? Now, I think in our day we've taken it probably too far in the lax direction, right? Most of us don't even think about what day it is and think that there's any day that's more special than another day. That's certainly the prevailing idea of our culture. So for us, we may not need to relax our ideas of the Sabbath. We may need to actually tighten up our idea of the Sabbath and actually observe it as a Sabbath, as something special, as something unique. But that's not who Jesus was dealing with. He wasn't dealing with a bunch of people who slept in on Sundays and never went to church. He's dealing with people who think that they know what it is to be right, to do it right, to be the correct Sabbath keepers, and to watch carefully to make sure that everybody else is also keeping the correct and right Sabbath. It's mentioned twice that they are silent. Once at the beginning, that he asks the question, but they remain silent. And then he says, if you have a child or an ox that falls into the well, are you going to pull them out? And they have nothing to say. So I guess the question is, what is the cause of their silence? Are they stunned and speechless by how clever and insightful Jesus is, or are they silently judging him? Do you know? Do you know when you say something and somebody kind of sits and doesn't say anything? Do you ever wonder why they just blew their mind and they're rethinking everything about their life, or they think I'm totally wacko and they're judging me and they don't want me to be anywhere near them anymore? And then they just keep sitting there silent and you're like, bye. You could just sit in the awkwardness for a while and figure it out. But that's what Jesus is getting, because last time he got You, get out of here. You come back another day. Come back when... No, but this time, just silence. They decided that that's a better strategy, and it probably is for their case, for their sake. A better strategy for them to remain silent, because whatever they say to argue against what Jesus has done here and what Jesus has said here is probably going to sound pretty foolish. Is it not? Yes, of course I would save my child or my cattle, my ox, whatever. I would save my pet, whatever. If it falls into a well on the Sabbath, yes, yes, yes. Of course there are exceptions to the rules. Of course. So we don't know exactly, but we kind of have a hunch. We have a hunch because they're carefully watching him, because they're trying over and over again to trap Jesus, trying to catch him, teaching heresy and blasphemy so that they can confirm their suspicions that they are right and he is wrong and that he's dangerous. And as it turns out, Jesus is kind of dangerous. So on one level, they're right to think that he's dangerous. But on the other level, he's also right and true and loving and caring. So then Jesus changes the subject. They're not going to say anything about it this time. Good. Okay. So he notices how the guests pick their places of honor at the table. Now, the way dinner parties in those days worked were a little bit more formal than maybe we're used to, where the person of honor would sit in one spot, and if you were an honorable person, you would get to sit right next to them. You were like the most honorable person, right? The next in line. You get to sit right next to them, sit at their feet, and get to hear what they have to say. Be close to the person who's in charge, the most honorable person at the party, and so on and so forth. So the farther away you are from the person of honor, the less honorable you are, right? So Jesus is looking around at this party. Maybe he's the guest of honor. It doesn't really say. He probably is. He usually is, but who knows? But he notices how they've picked their places of honor at the table and says, well, he tells a parable, right? Someone invites you to a wedding feast. Don't take the place of honor. A person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, then the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. So we may not go to very many dinners where there's a seat of honor and all that formality, right? We may not go to many dinners where there's like a separate salad fork either. And that's okay. That's probably good. But if we find ourselves in a situation, a social situation of some kind, maybe a wedding is like the closest we get to that, right? Are you at the head table? Are you close to the head table, right? These sort of situations. But this is how we handle situations, I think some of us anyway. So some sit back in humility. You kind of just sit wherever there's somebody, there's availability. Maybe you go sit by people who you know, or you sit by people who look like they don't know anybody else, right? And you just kind of walk in and you find a seat. This is how you walk into a room, in a space, a social situation. Some people will sit far away from the action because they already feel invisible, right? Already really uncomfortable being there. Not even sure why they're there. Feeling invisible. You may feel this way in social situations. I rarely do. Not because I think I'm important, but because everywhere I go, I hear whispers. Did you see how tall that guy was? How tall do you think that guy was? Sometimes I shout backwards how tall I am just to let them know that I can hear them. I can always hear you. But it's for some people, you really do. You feel invisible, like, oh, I don't know. I'm just going to sit far away. And it comes out of, not out of humility, but out of insecurity, which are very different things. Some sit close just taking what they can get, just to show them. Some people are going to sit as close to the action as possible because nobody's going to give them nothing, right? So I'm going to go get what I can. I'm going to go get to know these people as well as I can. I'm going to be as aggressive as possible in getting to know the important people here so that I can somehow step up a little bit. And then some people sit close because they really genuinely believe they deserve it, that they are the most important person in the room. And then, of course, it's the most natural thing that you would have court with the people of honor, the guests of honor. So you may have a way that you generally approach social situations. There may be other options. I could only fit four on one slide. But there are a lot of options for how you approach a social situation where there are power dynamics, where there's important people that maybe people want to get to know, get to see, get to spend time with. And these social situations, as Jesus rightly points out, can cause embarrassment and humiliation for people, right? Because if you get a little bit too familiar and then you get shot down, it can be very humiliating, right? Just watching a television episode where people drove 600 miles to a wedding, and they got there and they said hello to the groom, and he said, "Oh, hi," with like sort of a blank stare, like having no idea who they were. "It's good to see you, thanks for coming." And he says, "Oh, I gotta go." And then he walked across the room and stood by himself. That's the sort of humiliation that you get when you're like, "Oh, I thought I was important here. I got this invitation, and yet here I am." About 14, 15 years ago, Marcy and I were invited to a wedding in Chicago. It was one of her coworkers. And it was in this beautiful downtown church, Fourth Presbyterian Church. And it was in the summer, I think August, hot day. And we were talking about what we should wear, and, you know, we picked out our clothes, and we got to the wedding, parked, you know, downtown, and, you know, parking in downtown Chicago is kind of an awkward situation anyway. And then we walked up to the church, and I was starting to feel a little insecure. A little insecure about what I was wearing, because okay, it's summer, but we're at a downtown formal-looking church, and I feel a little underdressed in this situation. And we walked into the church, and the woman who was standing by the door, who I believe was like the wedding planner or, you know, somebody who was kind of had a position of authority, said to me, "Sir, can I help you find anything? Because surely I wasn't a wedding guest." I was wearing a checked collared short sleeve shirt and khaki pants, and there wasn't a man in the room who wasn't wearing a suit and tie. And the humiliation of showing up to something I was invited to, but just not reading the situation right, having experience with summer weddings that are a little less formal, I just wanted to disappear. Certainly didn't want to go to the reception, but we did anyway. Didn't have time or the money to buy a suit off the rack in downtown Chicago before the ceremony started. There is a shame in being downgraded. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, talks about having a ticket for a flight and letting people go in front of him because, you know, that's just the nice thing to do, but then getting to the gate and then telling him, "Sorry, we overbooked this flight. You're going to have to take the next flight. But I have a ticket and a seat number. Sorry, we overbooked this flight. You're going to have to take another flight." The shame of downgrading, the anger, the humiliation, the embarrassment can be truly, truly debilitating and memorable. And that's what Jesus uses as an example for these people in their relation to God and his kingdom. When you're invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Now, many of us, if we should show up to a feast, a party, if we take the lowest place, we have no expectation or belief that the host would come up to us and say, please, sit at the highest, most honorable place, right? Most of us would have no expectation that that would happen. But that's what Jesus is saying. Take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. You will be honored in the presence of the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's a lot about presumption here. Do I presume that I'm the most important person here? Am I the most important person here? Am I the one that gets to make the rules? And Jesus is challenging this prominent Pharisee and his friends to rethink how they approach life. Is it about working your way up? Is it about having all the right answers? Or is it about something else? And then he gives this bit of advice, which I think is practical advice, but it's also a wonderful metaphor for the kingdom. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Think about making a wedding invitation list, thinking about, will that person give me a good gift? Is that how we make up our invitation list? Oh, yeah. They usually give really good gifts, so we'll make sure to invite them. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, the irony here is that Jesus is at this Pharisee's house, and I don't know if Jesus invited him or what, but there already was a lame man there who needed healing. Was he one of the Pharisees' guests, or did Jesus bring him along? We don't know. We aren't told. Judging by people's attitudes, you would think Jesus is the one that brought him. But who knows? But that's who you're supposed to invite. And that's who Jesus has invited into the kingdom. He honors, he upgrades to first class the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Jesus honors and upgrades the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind in the kingdom of God. He takes those who are last and makes them first, those who are humbled, and he exalts them. And the challenge for us then is, how will we do it? How can we live our lives honoring the dishonored? Some of us have been dishonored and know exactly what it feels like to be dishonorable. And maybe that gives us a head start in knowing how to be inviting and inclusive. For some people, you've grown used to being honorable, and the dishonorable become a little bit invisible to you. You don't even see them because they're usually off in the corner, not asserting themselves, not trying to get closer and closer to the head table. How do we live our lives honoring the dishonored? How do we reach out into those spaces and into the lives of those people who really are in need? Who need resources? Who need presence? How will we usher in the kingdom of God in just this way? Because that's the picture of the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like. As we come to this table, know that at the head of the table with Jesus will be the poor, the lame, the blind, those who need the most. They will be closest to Jesus in the kingdom of God, because that's who the kingdom of God is ultimately for. But where are we poor? Where are we blind? Where are we needy? Will we humble ourselves as we come to the table today? Not so that we can be honored, but so that we can be people of the kingdom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your kingdom. As we prepare to come to your table, we pray this kingdom prayer that your Son Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.